Very grateful for everyone making it out. I know it takes a little bit of effort to make it back out on the Sunday evening and all that. And our week is always so busy with all the work and family and whatever responsibilities we may have. So I think the Lord honors that. The Lord blesses that when we make the fellowship with other believers a priority. Amen. And so I know he's pleased by that. Many times we look for guidance, for direction in our lives, and we are seeking for the Lord to guide us and point us into the right way. And the Lord does that through manifold ways, of course, whether that is through His Word, most and foremost, of course, whether that is through the personal leading of His Holy Spirit, which, of course, always works in concert to His Word. Or whichever way it may be, through opening doors or closing doors, God leads us each and every step through each and every day, and praise the Lord for that. Amen. Now, maybe you've seen this sign somewhere. Amen. You've seen some signs where it says, "This is your sign," right? This is your sign, and and they're wanting to point you to, I don't know, some advertisement or product or whatever it may be, right? Now, I believe the Lord honors when we're sincerely and humbly seek for His guidance and His direction. We see that in so many occasions through the Bible, always in a unique context, of course, but we could think about Gideon, for example. Are you familiar with the story of Gideon? All right, maybe a little bit in Sunday school, amen. If not, you can ask the children, amen. They probably heard about him. This great hero, had some exciting victories, but he had a lot of doubts. He had a lot of struggles first before he was willing to step up by faith. And so he asked for the Lord for a sign, and he laid out that fleece, right? Now, you've heard about the saying, laying out a fleece. Well, it comes from Gideon, right? And several times he asked the Lord to confirm this sign, and there's many other ways where God has given His people signs and directions and clear evidences that, hey, this is my work and I need you to go in this or that direction. And tonight, though, we want to look at some people here who are not looking for sincerely for a sign. They were rather looking to catch the Lord Jesus Christ and to trip Him, to seek an occasion to accuse Him and to discredit Him. What a really miserable way to approach life, but particularly to approach the Lord. Amen. So we want to begin reading here in Mark chapter 8 and verse 10. The Lord had just performed a big miracle of feeding over 4,000 people there. And with just a few loaves and a few fish, and he's immediately being attacked. He's immediately being questioned, and so that's why we read there in verse 10 of Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Now, Dalmanutha is, not some Nutella brand or something. I thought it sounds like a cool name. It's rather referring to a town on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, then Israel. And it was probably located near Magdala. And we see here how the Lord goes back to the side of the lake where He resided and where He lived for most of His ministry there, and where He performed countless miracles before. So despite that background, we see there in verse 11 how the Pharisees came forth and began to question Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven, tempting Him. And He sighed deeply in His spirit and saith, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." Let's bow in prayer tonight. Dear Father in heaven, You know best all the time. And Lord, You know better than anyone else, Father, exactly what we need this evening. And dear Lord, I pray that from Your word, we'd be able to glean the help and the truth and, Lord, really the life change that each and any one of us, Lord, needs tonight. And we pray for your blessing, Lord, upon this message. Father, without you, we can do nothing. Lord, you are everything, and we just ask that you would do a mighty work in our midst for your glory now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Liam, could you open that door, please? Thank you, brother. It's getting nice and summery. Amen. What a blessing. The first thing here I want to point out, number one, seeking a sign. Seeking a sign. It says there that the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. Now, was that inherently wrong? Is it wrong completely to just ever seek a sign from God? And the answer to that is, of course not. God had given signs, as we just mentioned, many, many, many times throughout his working among men. And we see here, though, that was not really their sincere intention. They were seeking to tempt him, to test him, to question him, and trying to catch him in some way to disprove his authority. They had some quite malicious intent behind this request that sounded so spiritual, right? The Pharisees were seeking a way to accuse Jesus of either breaking the laws of Moses or the traditions of their elders, like they did when he healed someone on the Sabbath day there in Matthew chapter 12. They would also accuse him when he would do a miracle, like casting out a demon there, again in Matthew chapter 12. Then they would accuse him of doing that through the power of Satan. They really weren't looking for a sign. They had been given plenty of signs. They were looking for an occasion to discredit him. So that's why the Lord reacts in such grief. He's groaning and sighing there in his spirit. Why does this generation seek after a sign? And what's a sign? A sign here refers to proof or a supernatural indication, a miracle of some sort. But not just any miracle, but some wondrous deed that would confirm that the one doing that sign is from God. And he had given them many, many signs on earth. He had healed the multitudes. He had fed the multitudes. He had walked on water. He had set those in bondage free. He had preached the gospel. And yet they figured, well, then we'll ask him for a sign in heaven instead. They were never satisfied, were they? And I think the reason behind that was because they weren't sincerely looking for an answer, for a sign. The Apostle Paul told us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, that the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, amen, but we believe in the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. He gives an answer in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. I want to turn there. In Matthew chapter 16, we basically see the parallel account where we have the same story with a few different details. As we go there to Matthew chapter 16, in verse 4, where he says this to those people questioning him. Prove to us that you're the Messiah. Do something fancy for us. And he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Or it's a generation without faith. A generation that had determined to remain in doubt. A generation that was full of, well, self. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Now, what is the sign of the prophet Jonas? Who remembers that? What was that sign behind the sign of the prophet Jonas? It is referring to Jesus Christ being buried for 3 days and three nights, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish or of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And so he's giving them, once again, a picture, and he's using an Old Testament type to illustrate what he's going to do now. And as, of course, he first dies on the cross, was buried, and then indeed rose again 3 days later. Now, by not being willing to give them one more sign after all the many wonders that he had given to them, he's really exposing their spiritual blindness. A thoughtful and generally spiritually minded person could see all the signs. I mean, they were plentiful all around him. There were a very few who did so. In Luke chapter 3, we read about a person called Simeon and a godly lady called Anna. Around the birth of Christ, who did see the signs, who recognized what was going on, and who believed. It would have been easy enough for the Lord to just do something special, some sign in heaven, right? Could he have done that? Of course. I mean, he could have called down legions of angels all of a sudden, right? Or called down fire from heaven like he did to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have done anything. And matter of fact, he did give plenty of signs, even in heaven. Remember that star that the wise men followed when Jesus was born? Well, that's a sign in heaven. Remember when the Lord died, it was dark upon the earth for several hours. The sun was darkened. Once again, we see another sign given from God in heaven. But the people kept demanding signs and kept demanding signs. And they were not satisfied whenever they got one. They wanted still something more. And the Lord recognized that. And he says there through Abraham in Luke 16:31, where it says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead. You see, so many times you may be tempted to think, well, if I could go to the hospital and I could cure everybody of cancer, surely then people will go and say, wow, this is the power of God. Let's believe on Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, they won't. I mean, that's all happened. God still answers miraculously for healing and many other ways in prayer, according to his divine will. And I mean, the apostles, how many multitudes did they heal and perform so many other miracles? And did the people believe? Well, some did, but not the great majority. You look at the Apostle Paul or Apostle Peter. Both of them were imprisoned because the majority of people rejected the evidence and the signs that were so clear and so powerful that, you know what, actually Jesus Christ is the Savior. And I mean, God gave the greatest sign that he could have given. What is greater than somebody defeating death? I mean, who else has done that? Buddha is still dead. Mohammed is still dead. Karl Marx is still dead. Charles Darwin is still dead. Voltaire or Nietzsche, everyone is still dead. But Jesus Christ is alive today. His grave is still empty. Amen? He's the only one who's defeated death. And yet, people still refuse to believe. The reason why so many men are spiritually blind, I believe, is because of their motive. It's not because they can't see. It's not because the signs aren't there. It's because they don't want to see. The motive of these Pharisees was not to be open and honest and generally inquire for the truth. No, they were out to trick Jesus, to disprove his claims and to discredit him before the people somehow. And you know what? Even today, we have people who are in the eyes of the world, who are in our natural perception, they're so intelligent. And they're so full of great knowledge and all of that in the natural world. Highly educated. Top IQ. And yet they're so utterly ignorant and so blinded to the most obvious truths in regards to the spiritual world. Say, how can that be? How come they don't see when they're so intelligent? Well, I think, for the most part, It's due to their motive. These Pharisees, their only motive was to trick Jesus. And the Lord warned about that in John chapter 3 in verse 19. Let's go there together. Who'd like to read John chapter 3 verse 19 and 20 for us, please? John chapter 3 in verse 19 and 20. A powerful answer. Why do so many people see the same truths that you and I look at, and yet it means nothing to them? When for us, it is the power of God unto salvation. It changes our life. Here's the answer in their motivation. And who'd like to read John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20? Yes, go ahead. Thank you. Mm-hmm.
And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved.
Thank you. We're rather, in our natural sinful condition, we're rather looking for evidences not to believe, rather than to believe. Because if the claims of Christ and his resurrection, all that, are actually true, oh boy, howdy, then we have to change. Then we have to be accountable to an almighty creator. And oh man, you know, that's just way too uncomfortable. So let's rather ignore it. Let's rather not see. You know, my wife was telling me the other day how she had actually very religious a relative who nevertheless did not really believe in the truth of God and the scriptures. And so when some family members wanted to show her the gospel and wanted to show her the truth of God's word, she said, no. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to learn more Bible, because then I'm going to be accountable for that. Well, you're going to be accountable for what you could have and should have known too. Amen. But the problem is, as natural man, we rather seek justification for our worldly motives, for our fleshly desires, and for our sinful lifestyle. We do not want to change our life. I wonder, too, if the Lord also recognized the tempting voice of the evil one in this question. Oh, show us a sign from heaven. You know, if you just show us a little sign from heaven, and I'm paraphrasing here a little bit, all right? It's like, oh, we'd love to believe in you if you just do something for us, you know? Well, he knew the heart. He knew that wasn't true. And we find how Satan had tempted him to somehow prove himself as Christ right from the beginning. Do you remember how Satan tempted the Lord in Matthew chapter 4? And how he said, oh, you know, just if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and, you know, you'll be miraculously safe. And Jesus utterly refused to engage that. He wasn't going to have it. And he refused to get involved in that. He'd give them many signs. I mean, just even everything that happened there, right when he hang on the cross at Calvary, the earthquakes, the rocks that were rent, some of the dead who rose again, the darkness that came upon the whole land, all these many different things convinced the very officer who was in charge of crucifying these supposed criminals, of crucifying Jesus Christ. And he acknowledged that truly this was the Son of God. And this man was innocent. The signs were there for those who wanted to see it. But you see, these Jews wanted a sign of their own choosing. Not the signs that God had chosen to give them. We read in John chapter 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Do you believe tonight that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That he loves you and he's your Savior? Amen. That means you have life. And life more abundantly. As I said this morning, did you know that it's not a sin to enjoy God's blessings on this earth? That's okay. Spring is a blessing. Amen. I mean, so many good things that God daily loads us down with, that we can just thank Him for, that we can just take you know, a good godly pleasure in. And more so, the greatest joy, the greatest pleasures that we find is in a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. How is my devotional walk? Amen? With the Lord. You know, sometimes we sing these old-fashioned songs and the language seems a bit different, but boy, some of these writers back in time, they had an experience of the Savior that we lack so many times when they sing about, oh, the rapture of my soul and all the bliss just to spend one moment, 1 hour in the presence of my Savior, sweet hour of prayer. Most Christians can't even sing sweet 5 minutes of prayer, amen? See, maybe they knew something, amen? And found some joys and pleasures in and life more abundantly in the Lord. People throughout every generation have been given signs by God. Matter of fact, in Acts 14, verse 17, the scripture says, "Nevertheless, he, God, left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." The fact that you have a tongue that can taste and enjoy food, the fact that you have eyesight that can enjoy the gorgeous beauty of the spring around us, the fact that that you can smell the ocean breeze and take in the fragrance of the flowers. Have you wondered why flowers are beautiful? Oh, the evolutionists, they'll have some reason about, oh, you know, whatever, reproduction or insects or blah, blah, blah. But the fact of the matter is that could have all worked without making them so nice too. I think God made flowers just so beautiful because He could. He wanted to for us to enjoy it. Just as an example. Anyways, I want to move on here. But the fact of the matter is God's always given His signs. God's always given us His witness. And in John 20, though, we see one gentleman called Thomas. And he still struggled. He still doubted. I find that encouraging. Even those disciples who spent over 3 years in the very physical presence of Jesus still struggle with doubts. Makes them quite human, quite relatable, doesn't it? Amen? And then John 20, verse 29, though, the Lord says, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed," yeah, it means happy, "blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now that's you and me. We got something better than even Thomas had, who could see and touch the Lord. "See, without faith it is impossible to please Him," Hebrews 11 says. "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is," amen, "and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." So, but then secondly here, I want to look at how the Lord Jesus responded. And I think there's a very practical, powerful truth we can glean from that. As we go back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 there in verse 13. So we see here the intentions and motivations of these Pharisees. And by the way, in Matthew 16, we read there were some Sadducees there as well. And some people called the Herodians. We'll look into those here in a minute. But we see how the Lord responds. So the Lord just is letting the rip. He's just giving them the what for and just really destroys them with His exceedingly intelligent reasoning and His powerful arguments. Right? No, not at all. Look what He does. Verse 13, "And He left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side." He didn't give them no signs whatsoever. He hardly gave them the time of day. He knew their heart, He knew their motivation, and He decided, you know what? You're not looking with the sincere hearts for a sign, and so I'm not going to even waste my time on that. He simply turned around and left them where they stood in their sinful unbelief. He would not give them that victory, that opportunity to accuse them somehow and to blaspheme God again. He did the same with King Herod later on. King Herod wanted some sign and, you know, oh, give me a miracle, Jesus. And no, he just stood there. He allowed those false accusers to accuse him and didn't even respond at all. Jesus didn't have to defend himself. The Father in heaven knew that he was righteous. And I think there's a powerful practical lesson we can learn for our relationships, for any conflicts and confrontations that we may enter in, just like the Lord Jesus Christ faced as well. In Proverbs 26, verse 20 is a very powerful principle that'll help us, I think, in many ways, whether that is in marriage relationships, whether that is at work, whether that is in the relationships of brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Brother Jeff, could I ask you to read that for us, please? Thank you, brother. Proverbs 26, verse 20.
Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no timber, the fire ceases.
Thank you. What a powerful principle. They were trying to put up a big fight there. They were going to have this huge argument, and they were going to catch Jesus somehow and discredit his authority as Messiah, and Jesus didn't give them that opportunity at all. I remember growing up, I always hated it when my mom said it because I knew it was so true, but she always reminded me, you know, it always takes two to get a fight. And I was like, well, my brother started it. And she's like, okay, well, did you continue? Well, yeah, but, well, you could have not, right? And that's what the Lord does here. He's like, well, you guys are coming here with completely insincere, with, well, quite malicious intentions, actually, and he's just going to take the wood away. And he turns around and refuses to get engaged in their arguments. The Apostle Paul warned young Timothy about a similar occasion when he wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strives. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and so forth. And so, again and again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ identify the malicious intentions, identify the trap, so to speak, and refusing to engage in it. Yes, there were times where he sharply rebuked the false teachers. There were times where he didn't beat around the bush, so to speak, at all. But there were also times when he identified these questions and these tricks and traps of people who weren't looking for an answer. They had their mind already made up before they ever asked him for a sign. No, the Lord rather invested his time to those poor, struggling sinners who were actually looking for help. Amen. He spoke to the adulterous woman at the well there in Samaria. He healed the beggars and lepers in the streets. He talked to the publicans and sinners. He forgave the woman that the Pharisees were going to stone, and he cared and reached out for those who knew they needed help and were looking for it. And I think there's a powerful principle for you and for I to learn and a lot of wisdom on how to deal, or rather even completely avoid, unnecessary conflicts. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we see a little bit of a different description of that as well. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Well, that sounds exciting, right? But let's continue reading here. Where's the Lord an example for us? Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. When he was accused, when he was called names, when he was reproached and reviled when people were all attacking him. You know what? He did not attack in the same manner back. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Hey, my Father in heaven, he's going to take care of those Pharisees and Sadducees that are just looking to discourage people's faith. And he left that with God. And he could move on with peace and focus upon the ministry that the Lord had called him. Amen? Now then I want to thirdly look at a lack of bread, but an abundance of leaven. See, how does that work? Let's go back to Mark 8 in verse 14 as we continue reading here. Mark 8 verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. Now that sounds like some typical guys, doesn't it? Amen. They go on a trip, and you know, if their wives don't pack the lunches, I mean, they're miserably lost, right? And this loaf here is talking more about a one of those smaller round pocket breads or flat breads that you know is still common in many parts of the Middle East today. So it's not like this big loaf where you can slice off you know chunks for a long time. And we don't know, maybe they've been too busy, maybe they've been just, you know, going from place to place, but at the same time, they didn't keep up with their housekeeping, so to speak, their grocery shopping. And so then in verse 15, we see what the Lord says. And he charged them, that means he warned them, he charged them saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, they obviously think, well, he's talking about the yeast and the bread. So he's thinking, oh, you know, we shouldn't buy any food from these guys. But that's not what he's mentioning at all. If we go to Matthew chapter 16, as I mentioned, the parallel passage to this, it says this in Matthew 16, verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. He was talking about spiritual things, while all they could think about was food. Typical guys, and you know, sounds like some good Baptist, I guess, but the fact of the matter is, the heart was hardened, and Jesus was getting frustrated with their lack of seeing what he's actually trying to accomplish here. Leaven throughout the Bible is uniformly used as a symbol for evil, and specifically for false and evil doctrines. In that very struggling church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul warns them and says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. And so unleavened, being unleavened was seen as a picture of purity, whereas being leavened and even just a little bit of that keeps spreading was seen as a danger that needed to be cleaned out and purged out. Now let's look at the leaven there that Jesus warned them about. What was the doctrine of the Pharisees? Well, in essence, they were basically preaching a strict works salvation type message. They were elevating the tradition of the elders and, you know, what would later become the Talmudic traditions to the same authority as the Word of God. We see that there, for example, in Mark chapter 7. Really, their issue was pride. Pride was their issue. Now then, we have the leaven of Herod, or the Herodians, as they were also called, or as they are referred to in Matthew chapter 16, the Sadducees. They were kind of like, two peas in a bunch, so to speak. They were very similar. Now, these guys were basically the opposite. They loved to be as close to the world as possible, while still seeming religious, of course, they rather had this idea of a license to sin, and that was okay to just compromise with all the ways of the world. And you know, let's not try to pull any mockery or any difference compared to the world, to the Grecians and the Romans and so forth. We want to look as much as we can like the Romans and so forth, or the Greeks, while still being Jews, you know, kind of idea. Now that the Lord warns us of as well, of course. In Romans 6 verse 1, he makes it very clear. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Nay, God forbid. So we neither ought to fall into the era of religious pride and of this work salvation, nor should we fall into the error of a license to sin and to worldliness. But then notice in verse 16, as we move on here in Mark chapter 8, we see the response of the disciples there, Mark 8 verse 16. When they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? The disciples here were almost as bad and as spiritually blind as those Pharisees themselves. The mention of leaven made them think about bread and physical food rather than about higher and spiritual things that the Lord was concerned about. He was talking about the dangerous doctrines and mindset of the Pharisees that they had just left behind and refused to engage in, and yet all they're thinking about is physical food. And he's grieved here with their inability to raise their thoughts from the material things towards spiritual truths. I mean, think about it. One loaf of bread in the hands of Jesus would have easily fed them all, no? I mean, look what he did with just like five or so and a few fish in regards to 4,000 people, right? And that's what he goes on to remind them of and to rebuke them about here. They had seen all the miracles, just like the Pharisees did. The Pharisees weren't getting that. And now the Lord is like, well, not even you are getting it, right? The Lord reminds us in Luke 12, verse 29, it says, seek ye not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Our main focus, our main concern, naturally wants to be upon the upon the physical needs. And yet the Lord teaches us an opposite mindset. You see, what we find throughout the Bible, and this is an important principle to understand, is that God's ways and God's thoughts are many times, if not most times, pretty much the exact opposite to the perception and the attitudes and the goals and desires that the world wants us to have. The world says, hey, you first put your career first. You first, you make money, you get successful, you accomplish stuff. You get the nice vehicle, you get the nice house, you get the nice whatever, the vacation and all that, and nothing inherently wrong with these things unless they become an idol to us and our goals in life. It's like, and then, you know, once you're retired and you got lots of money left and if you're still healthy and if you're still got time, well, then you can serve God and then you can, you know, bother about being religious or whatever. And God says, no. It's rather ought to be the opposite. When we put God first, He'll take care of the rest. Luke 12, 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So he's rebuking here in the disciples the spiritual blindness and hardness of their heart. He is rebuking their failure to see God's provisions and ability, how God's going to take care of them. And he's rebuking them that they were grieving the Lord's heart due to their lack of faith in him. Proverbs 9 verse 10 teaches us how we can be different, how we can get a more of a spiritual mindset. You know, we the things I've got to spiritually discern, Corinthians teaches us. And it all begins with, you guessed it, my daily relationship with Jesus. Spending time with him, learning more about him. The more I learn about him, the more I love him. And the more I love him, the more I'll start to think like him and understand him to a degree. And the more he'll give me understanding. And that's why Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. But that's tough because we live in a busy world. Our bodies get tired, our minds get distracted, and the Lord knows all that. And I think that's why he is giving the disciples here a reminder. It's like, hey guys, we can't get drawn into the same mindset that the Pharisees and Sadducees had, where the Lord just did a 180 on. No. We want to learn how to spiritually discern God's ways and will in our life. And we want to make sure we understand what he wants to do in our life. But you know what? That's a process. That's a growth process. You know, my little Priscilla, I can sit her in front of a calculus book for 5 hours straight each and every day and command her to, thou shalt learn this book, but she's not going to do it, right? Yeah, she's way too small, right? And guess what? She just needs to grow. Right? That's a process. It won't happen overnight. But we're impatient, right? That's our nature. Hey, I prayed for 3 weeks straight every day. I'm still not a perfect Christian. Pfft, forget it. Right? Well, that's not how things work. That's a lifelong process. And thank God he's so patient. Amen? As we were talking about this morning. Thank God he's always so gracious. Whenever we do fall, whenever we do get into a materialistic, a physical, and earthly mindset like those disciples did there for a minute, and he's always gracious to forgive us and bring us back. Praise the Lord. And so I want to close lastly with number 4 here, the proof of provision. The proof of provision. As we look at Mark 8:19. The Lord is teaching here the disciples, and he says, when I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. Now that was an event that just happened a little bit early. I believe it was in Mark chapter 6 there. And from what we know about the area, it was mainly a Jewish area that he ministered to there, and where he fed the 5,000, and which is also an indication there in regards to the number 12. 12 is a number that in the Bible is often representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, as referring to the nation of Israel there. So God's provision is sufficient for the Jews. God can take care of the needs of his people. But notice in verse 20, and when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took he up? And they said, 7. Now that was just earlier there in Mark chapter 7. We see there the area that miracle happened was mainly Gentiles, or well, mixed, so to speak, with Jews and Gentiles. And here, the Lord's provision is sufficient for those Gentile people who chose to believe on him as well. The number 7 throughout the Bible indicates completeness or perfection. You know, if you think, for example, how God rested on the 7th day after creation. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word for swearing an oath, the word shaba, literally means repeating a declaration seven times. That's what that meant. And so when Abraham would make a covenant or swear an oath there with the Lord or any of these things, that's what the idea was there, to make a declaration seven times. And so Jesus assures even to the Gentiles, guess what? I have everything provided for you in complete perfection. Nothing is lacking. And then he turns to the disciples and says, so you've seen how I've provided for the 5,000 for the Jews. You see how I've provided for the 4,000. I can do it even for the Gentiles. You've seen how each and every time there was more than sufficient leftover even. And yet we doubt him. And the disciples wouldn't want to see how he was more than enough for them. The Apostle Paul had to learn the same lesson, folks. When he turned to the Lord, and he wanted God to do something for him. And we think it's a matter of they're asking God for healing in some form, but at the same time, God said, well, no, that's not what you need. But I'll give you my grace, because that's really what you need. And that's where that famous sentence comes from that we're all familiar with. My grace is sufficient for thee. And so, dear Christian friends, as we close tonight, whatever we're facing, God's grace is sufficient for us. And if there's any sign that we need to encourage our faith, if there's any answer to all of the doubts that we and struggles that we may go through in our hearts and minds, we need to turn to the Lord for the answer and ask Him, Lord, would you teach me your grace? Would you help me to see how your grace is sufficient for whatever that need is that I have in my life? And the Lord knows better than you and I what we need. Did you know that? So when He meets our needs, He gives us exactly what we do actually need, and He does it best. What proof is there still left for the Lord to do to prove to you that He loves you? To prove to you that He indeed is mighty and He is God? To prove to you that He indeed is alive and real right now, right here today, and that He indeed is who He said. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. All the miracles have been accomplished. Even the grave has been left empty. What more are we waiting for until we're going to trust Him? Amen? I mean, if we trust Him for the keeping of our eternal soul, for the forgiveness of all our sin load, can't I trust Him for my daily bread, as the prayer goes? Amen? For my physical provisions? And sadly, the disciples were missing the message there a little bit. But you and I tonight, we can come to the Lord and we can say, Lord, I'm going to decide that your grace is going to be sufficient for me. That I believe that as I turn to you, you're going to provide me with what I do need. And I want to be content with that. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the Bible says. And so you may be the poorest Christian on earth, but at the same time, you can be the richest man on the face of God's earth. Did you know that? Because godliness with contentment is great gain. There's no better life to live than that. And it's going to bring true joy and, well, contentment, amen, satisfaction. And it'll put our eyes upon the Lord. So let's not have a hardened heart like the disciples did. Let's not have blinded eyes and just keep our heads in the physical world. Let's look at what Jesus is seeking to do in our lives tonight. Amen? And as we just all stand, as we bow our heads in prayer tonight, I appreciate your attention so much, and I want to encourage you. Maybe you are seeking for some help, some proof, some sign from the Lord, or some direction. The Lord has given you His word. Trust Him. Maybe you want to take a lesson from how the Lord dealt with this confrontation. You say, you know, when I'm facing a conflict, I'm going to just not engage in it. I'm not going to be willing to be part of the fight. I'm going to take the wood away for the fire to rather go out.